Well, why don't we go ahead and make a beginning? Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we give you thanks for your goodness to us, that you have preserved for us the truth of the gospel by the witness of so many and great saints who have gone before. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that they have done so not out of any virtue of their own, but through the grace and presence of your Holy Spirit as they peer deeply and intently and faithfully into your Holy Scriptures and to the faith that had been passed to them. And so, Heavenly Father, as we mark 500 years since the Reformation and the protection of the gospel, we pray that we too, as a people, might be faithful to protect that truth, that gospel, that faith which was once delivered to all the saints. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Bishop Sutton talked, gave us a great and broad overview of the English Reformation and her contribution to the broader church and her distinctives. And two of the preeminent theologians he spoke about were John Jewell and Richard Hooker. And in particular, I want to draw our attention to Richard Hooker. Anglicanism, unlike the Lutheran tradition or many of the other Reformed traditions, doesn't have a sole person to look to. Thomas Cranmer is vital to us as Anglicans because he was the one who collected together the liturgy which we find so precious and so central to our being, and yet this is not the Cranmerian church. It might be the Cranmerian liturgy, but it's not the Cranmerian church. We don't have a systematizer of our theology, and yet we do have great lights who help to identify for us the outlines, the boundaries, and indeed the ethos of what it means to be Anglican. And one of those individuals in particular is Richard Hooker. Richard Hooker, however, unfortunately, is not read by most Anglicans. In fact, most Anglicans would probably say, excuse me, if you mention his name. But Richard Hooker is very important to us. So why isn't Richard Hooker read? Well, Richard Hooker, although T.S. Eliot said that he was the writer of some of the greatest English prose, nonetheless writes English in a way that is not very conducive to the modern mind, especially in our culture where we communicate better with emojis than even with face-to-face conversation. Richard Hooker would not do well with 140-some-odd characters on Twitter. His sentences, they are robust and they're long. And so Hooker can be very inaccessible, found to be inaccessible to a lot of folks. But nonetheless, he's worthwhile. There have been a number of attempts to make Richard Hooker accessible, modernizing his language. One of those was by the late Dr. Peter Toon, I'm drawing some from Dr. Toon's modernizing of three sermons that are going to be at the heart of our consideration today. He did a lovely job of trying to maintain the integrity of Hooker's thought while making the language accessible. He entitles this On Salvation and the Church of Rome. And you can get that, in full disclosure, I'm a board member for the Prayer Book Society, and so this is a shameless plug. If anybody would be interested in reading this collection of three sermons, you can purchase a copy of this text from the Prayer Book Society, and their website is www.pbsusa.org, and their Anglican Marketplace has this prominent figured. But why would we dedicate time to Richard Hooker? Well, even though he may be found to be inaccessible by our modern English readers, nonetheless, he plies for us a distinctly Anglican approach to theology. The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity were his most important work, and it's a systematizing of the Anglican way and Anglican thought. But his approach and the material there is very broad and would be very difficult to try and accomplish in a short amount of time. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to instead look at a series of three sermons that he engaged. And the controversy behind them and what he accomplishes through these three sermons as a way to looking at Hooker, looking at his approach, and indeed looking at some of the distinctly Anglican commitments. Hooker was a rather staid man, very gentle. When he was in the pulpit, it was said that he wouldn't move his arms, he didn't inflect his speech very much, and his theology in some sense is like that as well. He did most of his work of the Reformation in his study, not engaged in controversy. He's not like a Luther who sought it out, but he nonetheless was engaged in a controversy because of a situation that he was in. He was appointed as the master, or what we might now call the rector, of what's called the Temple Church. And the Temple Church sat in the midst of London, and it was the home to many barristers, many lawyers. It was a place where the power brokers of England came to worship. A very bright group of people. And he's thrust into the defense of the Anglican way shortly after his appointment there, because he wasn't the only clergyman there. In his church, as I said, there were some of the best and the brightest of England. And so his cure, the people in his parish, if you will, consisted of a breadth of opinion concerning the religious controversies of the day. There were those that we might call Puritans today, and there were those who were conformists. And they were all gathered together in the context of Word and Sacrament. Hooker would preach each Sunday morning. And while he preached on Sunday morning, the other clergyman, a Puritan by the name of Walter Travers, would sit and take notes, copious notes, about what Master Hooker had been preaching. And then Travers used the pulpit, that same pulpit, in the evening to correct Hooker in a decisively puritanical way. And a controversy because of all of this erupted in 1585. The controversy began when Hooker said this: "I doubt not, but God was merciful to thousands of our fathers, living in popish superstition, inasmuch as they sinned ignorantly." I'm going to say that again. "I doubt not, but God was merciful to save thousands of our fathers, living in popish superstition, inasmuch as they sinned ignorantly." That was the spark. Walter Travers and other Puritans were incensed. Hooker was speaking of Englishmen. He was speaking about granddaddies and great-granddaddies, those who were of the physical lineage, those who had lived in England before the Reformation. What could we say of their salvation? That's what he was asking. And he's saying, "I doubt not that they were saved." Why? Because they sinned ignorantly. The Puritans were horrified by this idea. They considered the Roman Church to be completely apostate. And so a duel begins. A man who watched this duel play out in the pulpit, Thomas Fuller, said this: "Here the pulpit spake pure Canterbury in the morning and Geneva in the afternoon until Travers was silenced." So you get this sense where in the church, you've got two passionate convictions about something so fundamental as the salvation, not of people in general, but the salvation of our direct forefathers. What could we say about our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers? Were they saved? Travers, he gained a large hearing. But Hooker's services were not nearly so well attended. Fuller commented on the penetrating analysis and disposition of Richard Hooker, which had been responsible partly for pushing many of the attendants towards the evening service. Fuller says, "Mr. Hooker's voice was low, stature little, gesture none at all, standing stone in the pulpit, as if the posture of the body were the emblem of his mind, unmovable in his opinions. where his eye was fixed at the beginning, it was found fixed at the end of the sermon. In a word, the doctrine he delivered had nothing but itself to garnish it. The style was long and pithy, driving on the whole flock of several clauses before he came to the close of the sentence, so that when the copiousness of his style met with proportionable capacity of his auditors, it was unjustly censured for perplexed, tedious, and obscure. His sermon followed the inclination of his studies, and were for the most part controversies, deep points of schools of theology. So we hear from an onlooker, somebody who records this, that Master Hooker was not exactly the great rhetorician. He wasn't an individual who commanded people's attention by virtue of his persona. Instead, he looked to the weight of the arguments to move people to truth. In contrast, Fuller spoke of the afternoon preacher saying, "Mr. Travers utterance was graceful, gesture plausible, matter profound, method plain, and his style carried it within it a genius of grace flowing from that sanctified heart." And so this gives us a significant insight into the cool and logical approach of Hooker brought to the debate. The Puritans were full of zeal, but Hooker approached this issue and all others which he took on with precision as opposed to rhetoric. Now, that coolness, especially in our culture, would be considered heartless. But in fact, what I want to show is that the coolness, the tempered approach to the argument, to the debate, to the zeal of the day, actually opened up for greater compassion and empathy than the Puritan approach. The debate was so sensational, though, that Hooker was denounced before the Privy Council by the reader at the Temple Church. So he's brought up on charges. And after being acquitted of these charges, he set to address the divisions that were arising. He considered the rift within his congregation to be an expression of the wider rift in the nation. He saw his own parish, the life there, the struggle between the two pulpits, as speaking to the greater spiritual dimension of England. And I think we could say this about our own context. I mean, think about all the theological debates and the things that divide us, one church to another, in the United States. Protestant to Protestant. Even amongst us in the ACNA. It's difficult to get along. And so he saw that there was a rift in his own church that needed to be mended as a way to help produce a greater mend in the people of England as a whole. And so he set out to preach about this, defend his remarks about the forebears and their salvation, and he did so in March of 1586. He used three sermons. And later he would compile those sermons into a single manuscript for publication. And he entitled it, and I mean this is in true fashion of the Reformation period, a proper title, "Learned Discourse of Justification, Works and How the Foundation of the Faith is Overthrown." So this text and his remarks in the Laws then really give us a sense of the English understanding, the Reformed understanding of justification and of salvation. The Learned Discourse teaches us a view of justification which is in keeping with Archbishop Cranmer's sermons in the Book of Homilies, the Book of Common Prayer, and the 39 Articles of Religion. And what Hooker does in these three sermons is that he demonstrates that the Roman Catholic Church was simultaneously a true expression of Christianity and a church which has serious errors and heresies. We have a tendency to draw very stark lines. You're either in or you're out. You're the good guy or the bad guy. You're the black hat or you're the white hat. We like that simplicity, but the truth is, most people The realities of this world tend to be a little more complex. And Hooker was willing to embrace that reality, willing to embrace that the Roman Church was indeed a legitimate expression of the Christian faith, and yet had significant and serious enough errors that it needed to be divided with, that it had to be fought with vociferously. The Roman Church continued to be a true church because it did not deny the foundational Christian faith. Namely, that Christ is the only means of salvation. Now, that was controversial, especially to the Puritans. The doctrine of justification for Hooker was primarily, and we heard this from Dr. Lightheart, concerned with righteousness. First and foremost is the matter of God's righteousness and the resolution between the righteous God and unrighteous man, man who has fallen and is in sin. How can the unrighteous be united to the righteous one? How can the unrighteous become righteous? Thus, the root of the debate and the foundation then of Hooker's argument about the possibility of salvation for those living under Roman Catholic superstition, about the fact that the Church of Rome, although they are full of error, nonetheless the foundation of faith consisted there somewhere, perhaps buried, but it was there. All it's centered around this question of righteousness. So Hooker gives a brief on this matter, saying, "There is a glorifying righteousness of men in the world to come. And there is a justifying and a sanctifying righteousness here." So for Hooker, there are three kinds of righteousness. There's the glorifying righteousness. We've got the justifying righteousness. And finally, we have sanctifying righteousness. All right, so you've got these three kinds. Now, this is in the life to come, right? This is the eternal state. And here and now, you and me, as we live in this world, we are dealing with the righteousness having to do with justification and with sanctification. Now he continues. "The righteousness wherewith we shall be clothed in the world to come is both perfect and inherent." Okay, so now he's going to deal with each of these kinds of righteousness in terms of quality and location. So he says, glorifying righteousness is both perfect in quality. It's perfect righteousness. It's unsullied in any way, shape, or form. It's not mixed. It is perfection. And it's where? It's in the heavenly realm. It's in the spiritual realm. In other words, it is outside of our context now. And yet, because it's in the eternal state, and we will be in the eternal state with Christ, where is it? It's inherent. It's in us. Okay? So that's what he says about the glorifying righteousness, right? The righteousness wherewith we shall be clothed in the world to come is both perfect and inherent in us. That whereby here we are justified is perfect. So here now he's talking about justifying righteousness. What's the quality of it? It's perfect, but not inherent. So in other words, where is it? So it's perfect. Why is it perfect? Well, it's the righteousness of Christ. But where is it? It's not inherent. It's not in us. In other words, it's where? Outside of us. It's objective. In the words of Luther, we might speak of it as alien righteousness. It's apart from us. And finally, then, he speaks of the sanctifying righteousness, that whereby we are sanctified, inherent but not perfect. Okay, so where is the sanctifying righteousness? Anybody? It's inherent, so it is in us. Good. But what's the quality of it?
Not perfect.
It's imperfect, right? Why would it be imperfect?
Isn't that the process of making us perfect?
Yeah, well, because it's in us and we are still struggling with the sin nature, right? This is St. Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the thing that I want to do, I don't do that thing. And the thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. What do I find within me? There's this law of sin, right? And so he speaks of this. So he continues on. This openeth a way to the plain understanding of the grand question, which hangeth yet in controversy between us, the Reformed Catholic Church of England, and the Church of Rome, about the matter of justifying righteousness. Both the Roman and the Reformed Catholic Churches of England taught that salvation, the process by which man is declared and made righteous, originates in the initiation of God. God is the prime mover. And this is what's unique about the approach and the methodology of doing theology, really for the Anglican way, and in particular for Richard Hooker. We can see it in places like the 39 Articles. It's very interesting. Bishop Sutton spoke about the various confessions of the Reformation. And what you find with all the other confessions of the Reformation is that they start with the points of division. They start with fighting words, right? Now, we would agree with them. They usually start with Holy Scripture. Why? Because that is why we're not Roman. This is how we're not with Rome. Hooker, instead of doing that, and the English way tends to be, let's talk about the commonplaces between us. How are we in common? Hooker begins his discussion about the controversy with Rome. How? By talking about the point of contact. Both camps believe that God is the prime mover. But how, or specifically, where does that righteousness manifest itself, was something that would have to be debated. In the final stage, glorification, man is perfectly righteous within himself. This happens because man is completely taken up into the spiritual realm, into the life of God. There's a union that occurs in glorification between man and God, so that their perfection, which is properly God's, becomes man's. As St. Peter says, we are being made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Or as St. John says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. The idea is that in glorification, what happens? Because we're taken up into Christ, we are perfected. The second type of righteousness, again, in justification, identifies what first occurs in the life of the Christian, if you will, chronologically. This righteousness is flawless. It's perfect. Like the glorification, it comes to man from the spiritual realm, from God, but it is outside of man. Hooker says, let us note that the biblical teaching is that the baptized Christian believer is truly righteous, but not so in and of or by himself. He's truly righteous. We speak of him as a holy one. In the Eastern liturgies, when they are going to offer the divine mysteries, the sacrament of bread and wine, what do they say? Holy things for the holy. The holy things are for the holy. And it makes people uncomfortable. Well, wait a minute. Maybe you weren't with me all last week, but I'm not a holy man. And this is what Hooker's saying. Yes, in justification, you are a holy one, but it's not because of who you are in and of yourself, right? We see this in St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is made that for us. In other words, the righteousness of justification has nothing to do with the natural qualities of man. It is outside of us, alien. Finally, this sanctification is imperfect. Is imperfect. This what happens between justification and glorification. And unlike that which is in glorification and justification in that sense, it is located within the man as a product of man. It belongs to us. It's something that belongs to us because of what's occurring. Namely, that the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and as we are in union with Christ, we cannot help but to follow Christ and His example, to take up the holiness of His life. This is what He is portraying for us. The grounds of agreement, then, he says, if we look at these realities, the grounds of agreement between the Reformed Catholic position and the Roman Catholic tradition are there. They are powerful. Both Rome and the Reformed doctrine teaches the sinfulness of man and the fallenness of human nature, that all human beings are affected by sin. He even says that even Saint Mary is affected by sin. She's a sinner. And that, at the time, most Roman Catholics probably would have agreed. Both Roman Church and the Reformed Catholic position agree that it is only God who accomplishes justification. Both agree that justification is achieved on the grounds of Christ's merits. Both agree that it is only possible for Christ to achieve the merit of justification because Christ, Jesus, is God. Both agree that although Christ is the efficient and effectual cause of justification, something is required of man then. For the Reformed Catholic tradition, what is required is really not his, but it is faith. But for the Roman position, it's works, meritorious works that call up that grace and encourage it. So notice, when he begins, how does he begin? He begins with the basis of agreement. Like I was saying, the Reformed confessions all begin with the fighting words. We believe in Holy Scripture and you don't, right? But the 39 Articles, how do they begin? Well, they begin with the agreement that every Christian can hold, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. What we find in the undivided church. And again, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, in this controversy, he says there's a foundation here of agreement between the Roman and the Reformed traditions. So, he doesn't just stay there though, right? Because oftentimes, in the attempt for ecumenicity, and we heard this from Dr. Broughton, that there's an attempt to wash over differences and just say, I'm all right, you're all right, we're all right. You know, let's all go to Holy Communion, the sacrament of unity. We'll take Holy Communion together and we'll all be one. And it doesn't matter what you believe or do or what I believe and do. We'll all be friends, right? It'll be great, right? And so much of the attempt at unity is a false unity, which only will stress the things that we have in common, but doesn't actually deal in significant ways with the point of division. Hooker does not do that. Hooker does not quibble over the distinction. He wants to begin in a conciliar manner with the points of contact, with the points of union, with the foundations that can be held together. But now that we have laid out the ground of our unity, let us speak about the rub. And so he does that. In keeping with the theology of the Protestant reformers, Hooker agreed with Rome, yes, on the efficient cause, the final cause, and the meritorious cause. But he identified a problem with the Roman doctrine, namely that the doctrine of the Roman Church has a double justification. That this is not one occurrence, this is not a happening, but a duality. And it's a dual justification in this sense. That first justification in the Roman tradition marks an infusion of grace. Grace gets put into the man by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And what happens here is that the merits of Christ get added to the sinner. So this is the first justification. But that's not all of justification, is what they'd say. The Roman tradition also has a second justification. And this justification occurs because of the increase of grace that happens in a man by means of the merits of his own good works. So, the Roman tradition has two justifications. The first is, at baptism, you get that little seed of grace in there. But you're not fully justified. Why? Because you need the second justification for the first justification to really come through. And what is it? The individual takes that seed of grace, they begin to work with it, they perform meritorious good works, and then on that basis God looks at it and says, oh, you used the grace that I had, you're now justified, you're now righteous. Right? And he says that this is repugnant, this is the problem. Right? More technically, Hooker differed strenuously here with Rome in what is called the formal cause. Rome believed that baptism imparted an internal righteousness from the Holy Spirit that was then worked with. And notice, what did he say? An internal righteousness. So what they believed is that instead of the justifying or the righteousness of God and justification being outside of us, no, it's in us. God declares you righteous. Why? Because you are righteous because the seed of righteousness is put in you. And then you work with that. And so he says, this is not the point of agreement. We cannot agree at this. Concerning the instrumental cause, Rome asserted that baptism was the channel then by which God infused his grace into the soul of sinful men. Hooker, with all of the other Reformed tradition, insisted that faith is the instrument, the conduit of justifying grace. It is not to say that baptism is a bare sign, but what? Faith is the means by which the righteousness of Christ is applied. Hooker affirmed the doctrine set forth in the Articles of Religion that we find in our Articles of Religion in the back of your prayer book, which states that that works do necessarily proceed from a living faith, but are not the cause of justification itself. So in other words, yes, works come out of justifying faith, but they are not the cause. Remember that the Roman tradition says there's a second justification that happens when you take the seed of grace from baptism, you work with it, you do the good works, and then God says, oh, you're justified. He says, no, works proceed from justification, but are not the cause of justification, as the Roman tradition would say. Questions? That's a lot to grapple with. Does that... All right, we'll continue on then. At this point now, what I want to show is that... Okay, so Hooker... He's in the midst of this controversy. He's being accused of wrong teaching for saying, I don't doubt that there was a time that our forefathers who died under Roman superstition have nonetheless been saved. I don't doubt that because they sinned ignorantly. He has shown the points of agreement between the Reformed Catholic tradition of the Anglican Church and also the distinctions, the difference between the Reformed Catholic tradition and the Roman Church. But he's not done yet. Why? Because the rift is not just between the Church of England and the Roman Church. The rift is inside the Church of England itself. Between those who would essentially anathematize anybody in the Roman Church and those who would offer empathy and perhaps the possibility of God's mercy. So now he turns his attention to the Puritans. And the way I want to do this is by looking at his doctrine of sin. Hooker's view of the effect of sin on the ability of man is properly shown in Holy Scripture. And it actually has a problem or creates problem for man to be able to retain truth. Particularly the truth of the understanding of how salvation comes to us. Having shown Hooker's assessment of the Roman doctrine of justification, what we have here is that Hooker is going to do the same thing. He disagrees with the Puritans about their assessment of so many who have died in what we call popish superstition, how's he going to deal with the controversy with them? Is he just going to smack them upside the head and say, get with it? No. He's going to start with the point of contact, right? The point of contact is what? The doctrine of total depravity. Hooker shared and particularly noted his agreement with the Puritans regarding the doctrine of total depravity or the fallenness of man. And this was not, however, to say that nothing good was left in human nature. Every man's reason has been tainted by sin. It's not gone, though. Thus, in the articulation of what we call the three-legged stool, scripture, tradition, and reason, Hooker had to grapple with the fact that sin itself limited the ability of an individual to properly assess the truth. That it militates against our judgment of ourselves, our judgment of others, and our judgment, oftentimes, of the truth of Holy Writ. He said this, "We are not dust and ashes, but worse. Our minds from the highest to the lowest are not right." In other words, the powers that man did retain were to be considered broken. And the things that were right are what? Gifts of grace, right? They're gifts of grace. He said, continuing on, "The light of natural understanding, wit, and reason is from God. He it is which thereby doth illuminate every man entering into the world. God hath ordained grace to contravene this our imbecility." That's not very fluffy, right? Grace is there to deal with the fact that we're worse than dust, right? Everything from the top of us, namely our intellect, all the way down through our baser appetites, is not right. But God puts grace into the world to contravene it. Notice that he speaks of grace functioning how? As a countervention of the damage done by the fall. Grace functions to repair, to restore, to reform, but not to utterly recreate. You notice, I mean, yes, you have to die to self, but we're not like those cults who say, all right, the way you actually make the jump is by killing yourself, right? You hear about this cult that was waiting for aliens to pick them up, right? And they all together, when the Halley's Comet comes by, they all kill themselves, right? Why? Because this is the means by which you make the step to perfection. No, he says, look, God doesn't do it that way. He's going to take you where you are and reform what remains. Now, this is important. Why? Because it shows that within the church, men are being reformed. Reformed by the grace of God. Their reasoning is being corrected by degrees. It should not be surprising then that the church has erred, continues to err, and should be expected that it will err in the future. It's made many errors, and grievous at that, as is the case in the Church of Rome. When you find a group that is the only perfect church in their mind, and they can't articulate to you some of the warts of their tradition, run, right? Why? Because they haven't really understood, first of all, the reality of sin nature, but also the reality of what God is doing, namely to reform what has been skewed by sin. Hooker said, "God always hath mingled his saints with faithless and good persons, as it were, with the clean, with the unclean, grapes with sour grapes, his friends and children with aliens and strangers." This is just the reality. And we see it in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the dragnet, right? That the good and the bad are intermingled. And if we're honest with ourselves, the good and the bad are intermingled not only out there, I might be the wheat, and I'm not so sure about you, Mr. Tare, but even within my own soul, within my own mind. This reality should therefore give all churchmen sobriety and humility. If the church has affirmed a true doctrine, it is by the exercise of God's grace. He therefore commended all in the church to actively pursue a humble disposition in matters of the faith and of doctrine. He said that Satan has found it, quote, harder to overthrow an humble sinner than a proud saint. The best things we do have somewhat in them to be pardoned. Notice that. The best things we do have something in them to be pardoned. This humility, as noted just above, did not prevent Hooker, however, from being specific about the errors that were in Rome, calling a brother to correction. Notice that Jesus says, be careful about how you judge, right? Make sure you get the beam out of your own eye before you take the mote out of the speck out of your brother's eye. What's the point? The point is that you ought to help your brother, but you ought to do it carefully and humbly, by first being a physician of your own soul and then of another, right? This humility is what I think is something special about the Anglican way that Hooker offers to us and encourages all of us, and particularly myself too. There were manifold and obstinately entrenched errors the Roman Church refused to deal with. We see that at Regensburg. We see it at the Council of Trent, that instead of humbly looking at the assessment of the Reformed tradition and making corrections, they entrenched themselves in their error. But error, and even heresy in some parts of the Roman Church, did not and does not preclude the possibility of salvation for some within it. Certainly, Hooker maintained there would be severe judgment for those who had seduced others to believe in false doctrines. But the teachers and the pupils were in a different category from one another. He said, quote, shall we cast them all headlong? Shall we plow them all into the infernal and ever-flaming lake? And of course, he expects the answer to be no. Hooker was not prepared to make such judgments on those carried away by the false teaching of Rome. Why? Because they did it in ignorance, believing that they were following Christ by following the vicar of Christ and Christ's ordained ministers and witnesses. He held out the possibility of salvation for all that held the fundamental thread of the faith, namely faith in Jesus Christ and penitence. And Hooker believed that however distorted it might be, the Roman Church, quote, doth not directly deny the foundation of Christianity. And he said this, the foundation of the Christian faith is the writings of the evangelists and the apostles, the Holy Scriptures. This being the case, Hooker held out great hope for the salvation of many that died under the Roman Church. He asserted with surety, quote, that thousands of our fathers in former times, living and dying within her walls, have found mercy at the hands of God. Why? Because it is God who's merciful to them and God who's been merciful to us to see the truth, to save us from this error. And he continues on, for my own part, I dare not hereupon deny the possibility of their salvation. And so Hooker warned. He warned also of the pride of passing judgment on the members of the Roman Church. Pride itself was a grievous error, the first of all the great errors, the first sin which produced all sin and destruction in the world. And he called his Puritan brothers within the walls of his own church, those in his own cure, to be careful about it. He was concerned that genuine repentance for errors within members of the Church of England was often lacking. He was convinced that a general confession that everyone was proud to now have in the liturgy was not necessarily an example of true repentance, the repentance necessary for salvation. General confession was the pattern, he said, of Jews and Turks. But salvation was far from them, for they did not confess Jesus. He added, quote, truly, it never came within my heart that a general repentance doth serve for all sins or for all sinners. It serveth only for the common oversight of our sinful life, or for faults which either we do not mark or we do not know that they are faults. And so he's calling now for specific repentance. The repentance for the sin of pride. Hooker was convinced that God would graciously make much of the little truth that the Roman people, the people under the Roman church, held faithfully, provided that the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was both exercised in humility and true repentance, what the prayer book calls a lively faith. He gave this pastoral charge: "Be of good comfort. We have to do with a merciful God who's prepared rather to make the best of that little which we hold well, and not with the copious sophistry which gathereth the worst out of everything wherein we err." In other words, he does the most with the little bit we get right, as opposed to all of the heaps that we have wrong. "Let us beware lest if we make too many ways of denying Christ, we scarce leave any way for ourselves truly and soundly to confess Him." He says, be careful, because if you tighten these things down too much, maybe you yourself can't escape. Thus, in the disputation with the Puritans regarding the nature of salvation, those within the Roman Church, the salvation of those within the Roman Church, Hooker demonstrated a moderation that was uncommon in Elizabethan England. He demonstrated the Anglican commitment and agreement that the fundamentals of the Christian faith, whether they be purported by Rome or the followers of Geneva, ought to be upheld and extolled as the good gifts of God. He also called both groups to the correction of their errors in doctrine and life, namely the lack of humility. And so Hooker teaches us much, not just about the Anglican position on the doctrine of justification, but a methodology of engagement with those around us, seeking earnestly for the peace while also defending the truth. Any questions, thoughts, reflections? There's much more that can be said. Yeah.
So the difference is that something between Hooker and the Reformed Catholic view and the and Rome would be justifying first a little there.
Yeah.
So there's a scenario that a lot of us are probably familiar with, at least hearing of, where a person is baptized, which does have some effect. Maybe
yes.
I don't want to define exactly too closely, but
yes.
And then they do not stick with the faith.
So yes.
The Roman paradigm at least gives a reason.
Which, yes.
I mean, I don't think there's a reason.
Right.
So in the more Reformed Catholic paradigm, are we just sort of silent on that and say we're not sure what happens, or is there a...
No, I wouldn't say we're silent on it. What we would say is that the baptism does what it's intended to do, which is unite an individual to Christ's church, and by virtue of that, to the avenue of grace. But the justifying work comes, and the benefit of the justifying work comes to us by faith. In fact, what Hooker would say is that both justification and sanctification actually happen through a process of union. In fact, he says that the sanctifying, that righteousness as it works in us, becomes our own, is because of this reality. Namely, that in justification, when faith apprehends as an instrument Christ, so that we are, if you will, hid in Him, right? What happens in sanctification then is, as we are hid in Him, He is hidden within us. And so that's what happens, that as we are, and we hear it in our liturgy, that we may be in Him and He in us, right? That as this union happens, that's where the righteousness goes from being outside us to inside of us and moving on towards this perfection of glorification. But what the Reformed Catholic position is, yes, you're united to this place, but it's like being circumcised without the circumcised heart. That is actually a damaging thing. That faith is the instrument of receiving the benefit. Does that make sense? Father Charlie?
Would he use the terminology perhaps of being, in thinking about the justified? grace here being the state of grace?
Yes.
Does he use that? I can't recall.
He does. I can't speak too well about that, but yes, he does. Yeah.
That, I guess in the sense of what you're saying is being in that state of grace puts you in the posture, if you will, to receive
the benefit. Yeah. Because Hooker, that's the thing. He upholds the fact that we are justified by faith alone, but doesn't go to the Anabaptist route, which is to say it's faith alone apart from anything in the physical world. Right? God uses means, and that means the means of baptism. And in fact, he would say that the means of the sacraments do infuse grace in us, but not for justification, but rather for sanctification. It is the means of Christ, if you will, coming into us, whereby we are able to work out. And how do we do that? By staying in the state of grace.
Could you use a marriage imagery too? I mean, you could have the declaration of the marriage, right? You have the marriage ceremony that was said,
right.
So there's an objective reality there. But the two becoming one flesh, even though they're declared as one flesh, that's a lifetime process.
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Like, so the sanctifying is the bride
yes.
truly becoming one,
right.
And actually the practice, right. The little things and the transformation that occurs there.
Right.
Even though that union is declared and has been initiated and continues as a permanent bond.
Right. And it continues in light of that first moment, right?
Right.
I mean, being true to the reality of the vow is what makes the two increasingly one flesh, what makes matrimony a sanctifying status, as long as you're in connection with the truth of that beginning, right? That the residual of your life may match that beginning. The profession. And so absolutely, I think that's a good way to think about it, a good analogy. It's very possible to be married on paper and live like a bachelor or a bachelorette and reap a lot of horrible consequences as a result. Yeah, it's good.
Interesting.
Yeah.
I just
wanted to
extend it. Sure. Well, you know, if you see that enough, I can see how you would start to believe, well, I guess marriage doesn't really mean anything.
Right. Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, and so now we live in a culture where people say, we've seen so many marriages break up. Clearly marriage doesn't mean anything. I'm just, I'm not going to get married, but I'll live with him or her until it doesn't work. But I hope that what we see here really is a process, right? Hooker is very cool-headed. Again, his mode of preaching, I don't think many people would be very keen on a preacher like him. But his mode of preaching spoke to an approach of theology which was cool. And it, because it was cool, it gave him the opportunity to assess carefully and to be empathetic. What must it have been like to live in the context of late medieval Roman Catholic Church not knowing the truth of the Reformation? And how dare we, because of the gift that's been given to us, not out of any great merit in our own lives, condemn them, stand in judgment of them? I think it's a good thing. Especially when we think about our context. How many churches do you pass on a Sunday morning between your house and the place where you worship? It's a sad thing. Why is it that way? It's very easy for us to say, you stupid Baptists, or you stupid Methodists, or you silly, silly, silly Roman Catholics, or you superstitious Eastern Orthodox, or you litigious Presbyterians. And all of those points may have something. There might be truth in what you're saying, right? But why are they where they are? Can we be empathetic? Can we find the point of contact and extol the goodness of God where it is to be found, and then encourage graciously but firmly onto greater truth, living in greater fidelity to Holy Scripture and to the reality of His created world. I think that's what Hooker gives us. So, thoughts, reflections, other questions? All right. I guess I did a bang-up job. Thank you. You're very gracious. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we bless You. We bless You because we have nothing which we have not first received from You. And we thank You for the good ministry of Richard Hooker, for his demeanor of charity and conciliarness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we ourselves might, as Anglicans who have found such a beautiful treasure, who have found such a breath of life in a particular way, might also be humble before You and humble and patient with our brethren, preferring them to ourselves, and in so doing, and demonstrating and living more truly into the love of You, Holy Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We ask now that as we depart, we might go with a measure of Your grace, and in so doing, might find the blessings therein. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, my friends.